Today's reading is Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 1 to 22, and you can find that on page 184 in the Church Bible. Moses summoned all Israel and said, "Hear, O Israel, the decrees and the laws I declare in your hearing today. Learn them and be sure to follow them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. It was not with our fathers that the Lord made this covenant, but with us, with all of us who are alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face out of the fire on the mountain. At that time, I stood between the Lord and you to declare to you the word of the Lord, because you were afraid of the fire and did not go up the mountain. And he said, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, nor the alien within your gates, so that your manservant and maidservant may rest as you do. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Honour your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live long, and that it may go well with you in the land your Lord is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbour. You shall not covet your neighbour's wife, you shall not set your desire on your neighbour's house or land, his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbour. These are the commandments the Lord proclaimed in a loud voice to your whole assembly there on the mountain, from out of the fire, the cloud, and the deep darkness, and he added nothing more. Then he wrote them on 2 stone tablets and gave them to me." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that we can proclaim it faithfully. We thank you that you can speak to us through it even today, after thousands of years since it was first written. And we pray now that we may take it deep into our hearts and minds to understand and to obey it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, will you turn with me, please, to that passage in Deuteronomy on page 184, Deuteronomy chapter 5. I wonder, what's the longest lived promise in your personal life that you can think of? I was having a muse over this, and I came up with, for my daughter initially, 7 years. Just as she left junior school, one of her friends who was going on to the same senior school with her said, "Don't worry, Mr. Ward, I will look after her." And this friend was quite a bit bigger than Abigail. And she kept true to her word, because she knew something about Abigail that her teacher didn't know. She knew that Abigail couldn't float. She could swim, but she couldn't float. So when her teacher made her go in to demonstrate treading water, her friend used to sidle very, very close to the water's edge, ready to pull her out when she sank. 7 years. Well, that's pretty good, 7 years. But then I thought, hang on a minute. Abigail has been married for 10 years. And John, her husband, has kept those promises to love and cherish her for those 10 years. So 10 years, that's not bad. And then I thought, hang on a minute. I've been married 40 years. And Ruth has kept those promises to love and cherish me, those 40 years. But I think all of those sort of pale into a minor length of time when you ask the question, what's the longest living promise you can think of in our national life? I reckon it must be Magna Carta, 1215, as we found out a couple of years ago. 900 years. And the only promise with that one, though, is there is, of all the promises it makes, probably only one left alive today. That is the right to trial by jury. And even that is no longer available in certain circumstances. You see, the problem is that people who wield great power don't need to keep their word, or they don't think they do. And so for various reasons, sometimes good reasons, they don't. But what about when God makes a promise? And that actually brings us to what is today a very rare word. The word covenant. As I'm sure Shirley will be the first to tell us. We don't use deeds of covenant anymore with our giving, when up to charities. We have gift aid. So covenant sort of disappears out of the language. But in Bible times, it was a big deal word. A covenant was a kind of treaty. But it wasn't a treaty between equals, where the partners were free to enter or leave, as we're thinking about in our daily life at the moment. There was a senior partner and a junior partner. There was a powerful king and a lesser king. That's the usual situation. The powerful king would say, I conquered you, so I will protect you, and I will give you all the privileges of being my subject, and you will live in accordance with this covenant I am making with you, or else. But with God, there's a big difference. Yes, there is a covenant, and it's not I conquered you, but I created you, and I rescued you from slavery. And even more, I commit to being your God, and you will be my people. You see, with the covenant, this God-given covenant, is we have genuine privilege before responsibility. And this book of Deuteronomy, which we're looking at over a number of weeks, actually is a whole book, sets out that covenant relationship between God and the people he rescued from slavery. But here, as we sort of look into chapters 5 and 6, and more especially into the passage we read this morning, the passage of the Ten Commandments, we have the very heart of that covenant relationship, the guiding principles of how Israel was to respond to God's as God's rescued people. Note, it is not telling them how to be rescued. It's not telling them how to become God's people. They were already that by the rescue that God had given them by taking them out of slavery. Rather, it is how to live as God's people. And it's not working. It's given up. Ah, yeah. There we go. Now, our section in chapters 5 and 6, the whole bit, rather begins and ends in a slightly odd way, but it's a very important way. At the beginning of chapter 5, as we read this morning, and if we'd gone on to read up to the end of chapter 6, we'd have found something like very similar, that Moses addresses the people which is on the, who are on the edge of the promised land, waiting to go in, as if they were the adults at Mount Sinai 40 years earlier. He says in verse 2 of our chapter, the Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. It was not with our fathers that the Lord made this covenant, but with us, with all of us who are alive here today. Now you would say, hang on a minute, that isn't quite true. Some of them had been born on the way. They hadn't even been there at Mount Sinai. And even the oldest people who were there at that final bit of Deuteronomy, except for Joshua and Caleb, had been no more than children at the time. In other words, they were not accountable adults. And this underlines, in fact, the fact that they had to be members of the covenant community for themselves, part of Israel in their own right, not because of what their parents had experienced, but rather because of what they were. God has no grandchildren. He has children, but no grandchildren. The people waiting to go into the promised land, 40 years after that first incident on Mount Sinai, had to put their own trust in the God of the covenant. And I had to put my trust in a system that isn't quite working for me. Yeah. We need a personal trust in God, not the trust of our parents. Not just living on our parents' faith. Now, of course, it's great when parents teach their children about God's gracious dealing. But the next generation only benefit eternally when they know him for themselves. Now, I would always encourage Christian parents to trust in God's covenant grace and bring their infant children to baptism, because that is the symbol of entry into the new covenant in Jesus Christ. But the action alone does not make their children believers. And being present 40 years earlier at Mount Sinai didn't make the people into God's covenant people, nor indeed their children. Each new generation had to take God at his word for themselves and trust him to lead them, just as we today are called to that personal faith in Jesus Christ. There's no difference. It's not as though there was something for them and something different for us. It is the same. That trust comes first. But then when we get to these Ten Commandments, we're talking about living out the covenant grace of God. You see, the Ten Commandments calls those who have been saved to show that they have been saved by grace and to show that grace in their attitudes and actions. I think I'm going to give up on this. No, it's working. Okay. We begin even before the commandments on this occasion, because if you notice, when we get to the commandments themselves, we have an introductory word, which is not actually a commandment. It says here what God has done. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. We begin before the commandment with who God is. I am the Lord your God. Your God, committing himself to his people and what he has done for them, rescuing them from slavery. See, with our God, rescue comes before the covenant terms. He doesn't say to us, well, if you do this, this, and this, I will be your God. He says, I am your God. I have rescued you. Now, be part of the covenant. It starts with God, and then it goes on to us. I said the covenant was actually designed to show the people of Israel how they were to treat others as a response of the grace they received. And in the opening commandments, the other to whom they respond is God himself. And he has the right to his people's total and exclusive allegiance. You see, God is not one among many. He's not even the top God of a group of gods. None share his authority. And how his people relate to him is not to be like the practices they left behind in Egypt or they might see around them in Canaan. No other gods but me and no idols. You see, idolatry at its heart, the use of images, was what you did to get the deity on your side. How you kept the gods under human control. But Israel was to be different. They weren't to seek to control God. They would seek to obey him. And Israel was to know and obey God, not through an image, but through his revealed word. So when it comes to misusing God's name, which is another one of the commandments there in that first block, it wasn't just using God's name as a swear word, or that too would have been forbidden. Literally, the words mean that you shall not carry the Lord's name emptily. In other words, you don't claim to belong to God, but live as someone else was more important or something else. Now, in those days, it would have been the gods of Canaan. You don't say, I follow Yahweh, the God of Israel, but then you show really you're a follower of Baal. And today, the question is God top in our lives, or is there something else pushing him from that top place? It's a reminder, if we need it, which I suspect we often do, that pious words alone are not enough if they do not reflect heart loyalty to God. He must have top place. We do not carry his name emptily. But when we come on to number 4, about the Sabbath, it's a bit odd. You see, at first sight, the Sabbath rest commandment, you might think, is rather trivial in comparison with what came before it and what came after it. Total allegiance to God. What could be greater than that? And then later on, you'll say, you shall not murder. And then in the middle, it says, take a day off. Seems a little bit odd. What we're actually coming to is a kind of switchover between the other who is God that we respect and the other who is the other members of the covenant people who we're to respect. But there's also another subtle change. If you compare the way this commandment is expressed here and the way it's expressed in Exodus. In Exodus, the reason for this fourth commandment about observing the Sabbath day was set in God's creation pattern of work and rest. In other words, God made us with that need in us, that we need that pattern in our lives, a pattern of work and 6 days work and rest, 1 day rest. It says we recognize his authority over us by following the pattern. And that was what they had been told at Mount Sinai. And still here in Deuteronomy, you do get that focus on the pattern. 6 days work, 1 day rest. But now there's a further message. And the way it's written is that it's actually directed towards, first of all anyway, the heads of household, and then to all Israel. On it you shall not do any work. Great. And neither you, nor your son or daughter, your manservant or maidservant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, or any of your animals, nor the aliens within your gate, so that your manservant and maidservant may rest as you do. You can see it's actually written to the head of the household. But it's not so the head of the household has all the benefits and everybody else has to run round. It is to ensure the well-being of the people around him, the people under his authority. It's a reminder, says God, as you were once slaves in Egypt, and a slave didn't get a weekly day off. You just worked and worked and worked and worked. But you are now not slaves. You are my people. So under God's rule, you leaders are to ensure that everyone benefits. Even the beasts of burden are to benefit, to show the world that you really are God's people, not slaves. And to show the world what he's like, someone who gives joyfully, who wants you to have a well-being life. It's not surprising then that throughout the Old Testament, observing the Sabbath became a significant mark of Israel's identity as God's people to the world. And when they let God down, it was almost invariably somewhere around there. They couldn't stand having a day off. It meant they weren't earning money or whatever. But that showed that they were beginning to be slaves again, not God's free people. In the early church, there was a switch, of course, from the seventh-day Sabbath to the first day of the Lord's Day. But it wasn't always possible for every believer to observe it. Many of them, again, were slaves. But it did identify Christians as resurrection people, because that was the focus, the first day of the week when Jesus rose from the dead. It gets rather lost in a way, that particular focus, when it's enshrined in national law. The national law never says you're having a day off to remember Jesus risen from the dead. Sadly, then people think, well, do I really need a day off? Because it's not so important to me. But it's still today a sign that we are no longer economic slaves. It's a sign that God's priorities take precedence over ours. So let me leave you with a question. I won't try and answer here. Perhaps you might like to consider it in your growth groups. How do we support those for whom Sunday working actually is necessary? How do we support Wes there when he has to go into Great Ormond Street to serve the people there on a Sunday? How do we serve the people who are in our health service, the people who look after our power stations or whatever, who have to work on a Sunday? And not just for economic reasons, but for our well-being. It's a question we have to ask in today's world. Even then, I would want to say we need to honour that to show that we are resurrection people. When we go on then to the remaining commandments, they continue with that horizontal direction. How we ensure the well-being of others. It moves on from the Sabbath, but they're all framed in the same way. They're not about our rights, but rather how the covenant people, beginning with the heads of households, were to promote and respect the well-being of others. Even that commandment about honouring your father and your mother. Now you might say, hang on a minute, how does the head of a household honour his father and mother when they are probably dead? Because that's why he's head of the household. He's the oldest person in it. It's not meant to be ancestor worship, but it is a reminder that we continue to honour godly parents, even when they're deceased, by being godly ourselves and positively encouraging godly attitudes in the next generation. It's something Christian parents need to take very seriously, how they demonstrate in their own lives what honouring others is about. It may also be about beyond the natural father and mother of households, to how we respect those in authority. It's not always obvious, but there is a common thread in all these commandments, because it reminds us that when we break them, we are not just harming our neighbour, something that appears very often, but in breaking them, we show that we despise the covenant relationship with a rescuing God. It talks about life, security in marriage, security of property, and respect for someone's good character. And they are to be rights of others that each covenant member respects, both in practice, but also in attitude. Hence number 10 about not coveting. How on earth would you ever legislate for saying you shall not covet? It's not about legislation. It is about guiding us to live as God wants us to live. It's a reminder all the way through that obedience to the covenant terms is meant to be not a burden, but a response to the supreme and unique privilege of knowing God's will. It's not a precondition to salvation, but the grateful response of those who've already been saved. It's not primarily a duty imposed by one party or another, but an expression of covenant love. It's not merely an external act, but evidence of an internal heart change towards love for God. And it's not really, not even pressured response to a tyrant, but a willing subordination of our entire being to a gracious and loving Lord. Now, in Moses' time, the big human covenant makers were people called the Hittites. They lived in and around what we would now say was Turkey. 600 years later, it was a different group of people. The Assyrians, they had a go in their empire, centered on what is now northern Iraq. But I don't know if you've noticed about the Hittites and the Assyrians. They're long gone. And their covenant promises have gone with them. But God remains the covenant-keeping God. Over the years, Israel kept failing to keep its side of the covenant terms, as expressed in those Ten Commandments. They couldn't quite hack it. They couldn't quite say, yeah, God's going to have our total allegiance. And God kept calling them back to that covenant. He called them to encourage the members of each new generation to enter that relationship with him for themselves. Yet God didn't write off the covenant because they failed. He didn't stop his commitment to it. Instead, he promised a new covenant relationship that would be written on people's hearts, not just on tablets of stone. And in fact, he would be the guarantor of that covenant by sending his son to fulfill its terms perfectly in his death and resurrection. Now, of course, if God's doing it all, you might say, well, doesn't that rather leave us on the sideline twiddling our thumbs? Well, no. Because it still means that those who enter the covenant relationship through faith in Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified and the one who is raised for us, are called to live out that life of grace through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And we are the ones who know that love, who should be ready to be witnesses to what that means to a new generation, both in word and our actions. I wonder, do you think the Ten Commandments are old hat? Or are they in fact a living representation of how we might respond to the God who saved us, who made it possible for us to be his children, who said, I will be your God and you will be my people? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ the guarantee of a new covenant. Not a different covenant, but one so much richer, so much more valuable to us, because you are its guarantee. You made it possible for us to belong to you. And we thank you that we have in the Ten Commandments a picture of what it is to live for you. And we pray that you will help us work that out in our own lives and in the lives of a new generation. For Jesus' sake, amen.